Good morning, everybody. Good morning, congregation in Reston as well. It is good to see you and to know that our folks in Reston are gathering this morning as well to worship the Lord. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark, as you just heard. And so we come to a text this morning in which Jesus is addressing the topic of divorce and marriage, and along with it, sex, which may not be what you were hoping to hear about this morning in church. Here we have Jesus giving us some very clear guidance as to what it looks like for God to design marriage and what it looks like for us to live within that design. If this makes you slightly uncomfortable or maybe even a little offended, you're in good company, because Jesus' own disciples weren't exactly sure this was the conversation they wanted to have on this particular day. Mark tells us that at this point in Jesus' life with his disciples, they have entered into the region of Herod. And if you remember earlier in this book, one of Jesus' friends, John the Baptist, spoke out against the divorce of Herod and paid the consequences, was arrested and eventually executed. And so the fact that Jesus is having this conversation right now probably didn't thrill the guys who were traveling with him. And not only that, but Matthew tells us in his gospel that after Jesus has this discussion with his disciples pull him aside and they say, basically, Jesus, if this is your standard for marriage and your standard for divorce, maybe it would be better if no one gets married at all. So what might feel like an unpopular opinion as we listen to Jesus, what might even sound to some of us like unrealistic expectations for marriage and what it looks like to keep a marriage together. It felt that way even when Jesus said these words the first time, and they certainly feel that way now as we gather together in this cultural moment, as we bring all of our experience in life, as we come with our own experiences with marriage, some of them awesome, some of them not so awesome, some of us experiencing divorce in our own marriage, some of us growing up in homes where that was very much the story, some of us never having been married, some of us in eighth grade and wondering, what am I going to learn from a sermon on marriage? Like, that's you know, like hopefully kind of a long way off for you. And yet, it's telling, it's interesting just right at the beginning that we notice something. We are not here to talk about conservative family values, public policy. Like, that's not where this is coming from. Jesus is talking about this. And there's a lot of things that Jesus says that you like. I assume there's lots of things that Jesus says that you like. Maybe not the bit about hell in the previous chapter that we looked at last week, but there's lots of things that when he says it, you go, yes, yes, I like that. But then there are other things that Jesus says that we may not like as much, or we may not want to hear. But if we're going to trust that Jesus says the things we like in order to care for us, we at least deserve, he deserves for us to listen to what he says about other things that we may not like quite as much, and actually trust that in those things too, Jesus is caring for us. Not wounding us, not out to harm us or make us feel ashamed, but because he loves us, Jesus speaks not just words of grace, but words of truth. And if there's anybody who can hold those two things together, it's the one the Apostle John called full of grace and truth. So this morning, we're going to consider what Jesus says about the good design for marriage and all of its implications. And I don't know about you, I kind of feel like I need to pray about that. And I'd ask you to pray, even as I'm praying for myself, that you'd pray for yourself as well, that we'd be ready to hear what Jesus has to say. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us in Jesus a one who is full of grace and truth, and one who was fully human, that he faced all the temptations we faced. He experienced our own loneliness and our frustration with this world. And yet, Lord, in this moment, he teaches us profound truth about what it means to belong to you and what it means in the context of marriage to belong to one another. And so help us, Lord, not to enter into this time to test you, but Lord, help us to enter into it with hearts that long to trust you. Even when you lay things before us that seem difficult or even impossible, Lord, give us grace and truth together as we gather around and underneath your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me just say from the beginning, I'm not going to cover everything that needs to be said about marriage and divorce and sexuality in one sermon. For that matter, Jesus doesn't cover it. There's other things that Jesus says and other things the Bible says that we'll refer to, but I'm going to stick as best I can to what Jesus says here with the time that we have. So that comes to you not as a threat, okay? Not like get off my back. That comes to you as an invitation for more conversations because there's much more that needs to be said. So invitation, single file line after the service if you want to come talk to me. You can talk to Austin. You can talk to Scott, who was just up here offering to chat and to pray, your elder, your community group leader. We have a marriage weekend coming up in just a couple weeks. We have care resources where you can continue this conversation. And I would just encourage you to do that because our instinct when we talk about things like this that are deep and personal and touch like the deepest parts of our story, our tendency is to shut down. And I'm going to encourage you to resist shutting down and to open up and to talk and to listen, to give what the Bible says, what Jesus says here, a chance to bring real healing and fullness in your life. So I'm not going to cover everything, but this is what I'm going to say. This is my goal this morning. It is to convince you that that God's good design for marriage is good for you. And by that, I mean all of you, not just those who are married, but those who have never been married, those who are divorced, those who are widowed, those who are in eighth grade. God's good design for marriage is good for you. So this is a conversation we can all have because it's good for all of us. And you're going to hang with me for a while to understand why that's the case. In some cases, it's super obvious. In some cases, we need to do a little more digging. So that's my goal, to convince us that God's good design for marriage, as Jesus describes it here, is good for all of us. Why is that? First of all, because of what Jesus challenges. Because of what Jesus challenges. Secondly, because of what he says. And thirdly, because of what he does. What he challenges, what he says, what he does. Okay, first of all, this conversation doesn't start off on the right foot, does it? Jesus immediately is challenging a real agenda that's hidden underneath a stated agenda. Here's the stated agenda. Pharisees, these were religious leaders, these were biblical scholars, these were respected teachers of Israel, come to Jesus with a theological problem, an interpretive question about one text in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which was the key text in the Old Testament related to divorce. There are other ones, but this was the one Pharisees and scholars like them, rabbis like them, debated. They wanted to know, Jesus, when is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice, first of all, the way that that's phrased. This is reflected also in Deuteronomy 24. This is a patriarchal society. And so in this patriarchal society of Israel, it was the man who divorced the wife and not the other way around. So they asked this question. And here's the interpretive question. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says this, that a man may divorce his wife if he finds some indecency in her. And like good lawyers, they're asking, what is the meaning of the word indecency? So that's what they've been talking about for, you know, thousands of years. What is the meaning of the word indecency? The more conservative folks would say, well, it's adultery or something that extreme. The more permissive folks within the rabbis would say, well, it's kind of anything. So, if a husband just gets tired of looking at his wife, or she's not you know, cleaning the house the way she wants it, or if she burns dinner, like these are real examples from the conversations, then he can divorce her. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, help us figure out what the right answer is. That's the stated agenda, curiosity. Jesus, teach us. We want to know. We have confusion. Aha. But that's not the real agenda, is it? Mark tells us what the real agenda is, verse 2. They came to test him. They had their minds made up. They knew what the right answer was. They just wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to argue with him. They wanted to say, well, you believe that, but what about this? So they weren't there to learn from Jesus. They weren't there in a humble posture to say, this is an area of our lives we really need clarity. Help us have clarity. They were basically saying, we know what's up. We know what's real. We know what the right answer is. We just want to hear it from you so that we can argue with you. And Jesus calls them on that. And the way he begins to call them on that in verse 3 is to ask them, what did Moses command you? In other words, where are you getting your ideas about divorce? He's asking them to go to the source to explain their reasoning. And so they do. And then he comes back, as we'll see, with a further and more clear and true explanation of the purpose of marriage. But the reason I want to start here with this idea of Jesus challenging the real agenda is because I suspect if you're anything like me, we come to Jesus with stated agendas and then real agendas, especially when it has to do with an issue like marriage, relationships, dating, sexuality. Like, we have it pretty well figured out. Like, we know what's going on in our marriage and we know who's wrong. It happens not to be us. And so we go to Jesus praying about our marriage, but ultimately, we just want him to agree with what we've already decided. Or we go to him with our particular temptations related to sexuality or the ways in which we're acting out. And we go to him and the stated agenda is, Jesus, please help. But the real agenda is, I think I just want to keep doing what I'm doing. So Jesus, would you just agree with the life that I'm living? And on it goes. And Jesus challenges that agenda. You know why? Because he's a friend. And the Bible says that the wounds of a faithful friend are good for us. And Jesus isn't a friend if he lets you play that game with him. And Jesus can't be counted on as the one who designed marriage if we come to him with all of our preconceived notions and we're not at least willing to listen to the fact that we might have it wrong. So this morning, before we even talk about what Jesus says, we need to check our agenda. Are we testing Jesus on these questions, or are we really trusting him? You see, that's a bigger question between you and Jesus. That's a question of how do you approach him? Do you approach him as King, Lord, Redeemer, Savior, Creator, Designer of all good things? Or is he just in our life to sort of confirm already what we believe is true? So he checks our agenda. He challenges our agenda. Let's talk about what he says. Notice the first move that Jesus makes in this conversation after doing that. He moves from Sinai to the garden. He goes from Deuteronomy to Genesis. He goes from the no part of the Bible to the yes part of the Bible. He goes from the bad stuff to the good stuff. Not that he doesn't talk about the no, but he starts with the yes. He doesn't avoid the hard conversation, but he begins with the original design for marriage. And the way he does that is he looks at Deuteronomy and says, we can talk about Deuteronomy, but we can't talk about Deuteronomy and the technicalities of the law without returning to Genesis 1 and 2. Interesting, just by way of theological method, Jesus affirms and delights in the authority and the inspiration of all of Scripture, beginning with the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. And that's where he begins to make various affirmations. He says, first of all, in verse 5, the reason that Moses gave you this command concerning divorce is because of your hardness of heart. What Jesus is saying is, Divorce was not part of the original design of marriage. It's a deviation from that original design. God tolerated it in order to mitigate the consequences of sin. He knew our human hearts were sinful and hard, and he knew that husbands and wives would do violence to the one flesh union of marriage. And so to mitigate those consequences, and in many cases to protect the woman in a patriarchal society, he tolerated divorce. He didn't endorse it. He didn't design it. He tolerated it under certain circumstances, which we're going to come back to in just a second. But before he really even gets into that, he goes to Genesis 1 and 2, which he quotes from selectively in verses 6 and 7. You'll see there are little footnotes in your Bible, little quotes. These are quotes he's pulling out of Genesis 1 and 2 to make certain affirmations. Affirmation number one, God made human beings male and female. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And what's implied here in what Jesus is saying, because it's present in the text, is that God declared those biological differences that he gave us when he made us, he declares those not only good, but very good. That's the language of Genesis 1. Second affirmation, marriage is between one man and one woman. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And again, this is not just declared good, this is declared very good. Now, even as the Bible declares these things very good, and even as they may sound very good to some of us, I think we're all aware these are not popular opinions in our present day. So if you were to drop some wisdom from Genesis 1 and 2 at the next barbecue in the neighborhood, you can just see how that plays out. These are very live conversations that we're having related to gender, related to sexuality, related to marriage and the definition of marriage. And again, I think it's really, really important that we recognize that the front foot is not family values. That's not the conversation we're having right now. The conversation we're having is with Jesus as he affirms God's good design for marriage. And he's not shy about talking about this. He's having that conversation at the backyard barbecue. He's not doing it to wound anybody. He's not doing it to shame anybody. He's not doing it to hurt anybody. He's simply saying, this is how God designed human flourishing within the context of marriage to work. Now, it's important as we hear Jesus say these things that we recognize that the same Jesus who was not shy about speaking the truth also showed remarkable compassion and grace to those who were not living in line with the truth, i.e., all of us. So the same Jesus who is putting this out there and it feels very much like, okay, wow, is the same Jesus whose nickname given by the religious conservatives of the day, by the way, was Friend of Sinners. You know, sometimes we hear that, I don't know about you, but I go back to my Sunday school imagination of what a sinner was in Jesus's day, and I sort of have this image of kind of, you know, a buffoon or a good-natured drunk, you know, or, you know, sort of the fun-loving party girl, whatever, just kind of people that were fun to be around. That's why Jesus did it, because they were a lot more fun than the religious people, which may have been true. But, you know, sinners then were just as bad of sinners as sinners today. These were people who were really sinners. And we know this from some of the accounts, since we're talking about it, people with failed marriages left and right, and people who were acting out sexually, and people who, you know, didn't even know that it was a problem, and people who were drinking not just too much, but to the point of blacking out. And I mean, these were not just a fun-loving group of people. These were people who were seriously messed up. And Jesus put his reputation on the line to say, these are the people I spend time with, because in addition to speaking the truth, I need to show them the love. And church, let me just say, as we're having the conversations that we need to have with our friends and our neighbors about these kind of issues, we need to learn that our posture toward one another in this room and our posture toward our neighbors is truth and grace. And wouldn't it be wonderful if, as Christians, we were able to speak the truth clearly from a heart that is compassionate toward those who really woke up this morning not feeling like they're at home in their own bodies? You know what a painful experience that is for many of our Christian brothers and sisters who struggle with this question of gender? They didn't ask for it, but it's their reality right now. Are we willing to enter into that conversation, not browbeating one another with the truth, but saying, this is what's true and what's good, and we can affirm this, and like you, I want my life to live in line with God's good design. Or our friends, Christian brothers and sisters and family members and friends and neighbors who are attracted to people of the same sex sexually, like, is it just like a non-starter for us, or do we understand that we can speak the truth like our Lord Jesus in love? I mean, how is it that Jesus spoke so clearly about these things that were so unpopular even then and was still a magnet for people who were broken? How did Jesus do that? And yet, thank God he did, because that's the reason we're all here, because all of us are broken. And we found in Jesus someone who is full of grace and truth. And we've been talking about following Jesus for a number of months now. We need to follow Jesus like this too. Third thing that Jesus affirms, God made human beings, male and female. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Thirdly, when you get married, the math changes. So Jesus says, man shall leave his father and mother, he's quoting again Genesis here, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. The math changes. Before you get married, the math is 1 + 1 = 2. Right, so you've been called a plus one before. When you're dating somebody or going to a party with somebody, you're the plus one. When you are married, 1 + 1 = 1. That's how radical, how exclusive, how sacred the marital covenant is. Jesus says it is one flesh, one life. That's why when I'm in premarital counseling with an engaged couple, one of the things we talk about is, hey man, like, your schedule's changing now. Okay, it's not all about you anymore. It's not hanging out with everybody that you want to hang out with, doing what you want to do. Like, your budget, it's different now. Your decision-making, it's different. Like, you're not just deciding for you anymore. You're deciding for both of you. You're not just looking out for your own needs. You are setting your needs aside for this other person. It's not just sacrificing for your job and for your work and your career. You're now sacrificing so that this other person would know that he or she is loved. So 1 + 1 = 1. I'll just say to my married friends, it's a good reminder for us to work to keep intact what Jesus says here, what God has joined together. This takes work. It takes intentionality within a marriage. Like, our tendency in marriage is to drift closer and closer to 1 + 1 = 2. And Jesus is saying, don't let that happen. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And this leads not just to what Jesus affirms, but that last affirmation leads to what Jesus allows. He mentions it earlier, and now he says it explicitly in verses 10 and following in the privacy of the house with his disciples. He says, yeah, there are instances in which this one flesh union ends in divorce lawfully, according to God's word. The category he uses here is the category of adultery. He says, when there's adultery in the marriage that causes that one flesh relationship to be so radically breached that divorce is lawful. So let me just say a couple things. These are pastoral comments, and this is an extended invitation for a longer conversation, because there's lots of conversations we need to have around this. But let me just make a couple pastoral comments related to this. First of all, adultery presents allowable grounds for divorce, but not inevitable grounds for divorce. And I say that simply because I know enough couples who have survived an affair and seen the Lord restore their marriage. Secondly, we need to add to this list, because the church has traditionally read this text alongside 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul talking about desertion, which the church also understands in the category of abuse, to say adultery and abuse, desertion included in that, are together considered radical, willful violations of marital fidelity and therefore grounds for divorce. And we've said this before from the pulpit, we'll say it again in case it's not clear, that abuse within a marriage is not okay. Okay, the Bible is not calling you to tough it out in a marriage where there is abuse. And if it's happening, we want to talk to you, or we want you to talk to someone safe, because the Bible would also say that too is grounds for divorce for the same reason, right? It's flowing from this same math. If 1 + 1 = 1, and there's a radical breach or violation of that oneness, then Jesus here is saying in that case, divorce is allowable. And the last thing I'll say is there's a whole conversation about remarriage that we're not going to have right now that this kind of brings up. And so that too would be something we need to talk. It flows from this conversation, but there are more details and complications we need to talk to along the way. Let me say this. For those of you who have been divorced, or those of you who have experienced that in your life, family, friends, your parents, whatever it might be, as much as Jesus speaks very honestly about this, right? He's like looking us in the eye, taking us by the shoulders and speaking truth. It is also true that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus already covered that in Mark chapter 3. He talked about the unforgivable sin being rejection of Jesus and nothing else. And so as a church, we shouldn't treat divorce as the unforgivable sin, although maybe you grew up or were around a church where that was the case. It's not. There is grace for all of us, and all of us are in need of Jesus' grace. It's also interesting and telling that the longest recorded conversation in the Gospel of John is Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, who'd been married and divorced 5 times and was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And so Jesus has more and more abundant grace for all of us, including in those places in our lives where we have failed to live up to his standard. Let me finish with this. In addition to where we see Jesus challenging us and what we hear Jesus saying, it is so important that we see what Jesus does. In verse 1, we're given some travelogue about where Jesus is going, and if you were to look this up in the back of your Bible on a map, you would notice he's making his way to Jerusalem. And if we were to fast forward a couple chapters, we would see that he is a few days' journey outside of Jerusalem, and he's already told his disciples what's going to happen there. He's going to be arrested and tortured and crucified, and 3 days later, he will rise again. When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 describes what Jesus did in going to the cross for his people, he uses the language of marriage. And he says, you know what that is? He says, that's a picture of a husband laying down his life for his wife. And Paul isn't just plucking that out of thin air. That wasn't just like a lovely turn of phrase. He's using deeply biblical language, because throughout the Bible, marriage language is used to describe our relationship with God. We see it in the book of Hosea. We see it in the book of Jeremiah. We see Jesus himself referring to himself as the bridegroom. In fact, the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. We've been talking this morning about that first wedding in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve with God presiding. And then the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 21 with a wedding. We're told that God's people, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, will be dressed like a wife, like a bride, adorned for her husband. And the picture we have of the consummation of all things is a picture of a joyful wedding. One person has said it like this: Jesus is the true husband. He left his Father in heaven in the incarnation. On the cross, he left his mother Mary in the care of John and the disciples. And at his consummation, when he comes to restore all things, he will cleave to his bride, the church, forever. And this is why God's good design for marriage is good for all of us, because it's not ultimately about this beautiful human relationship, which is a gift from God and very good. It is ultimately pointing us to the way in which Jesus loves us to the end. It points all of us there. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about marriage. We're like, okay, I got it. I got to love my wife. Yeah, I got to respect my husband. We got to sacrifice for each other. And he stops. He's like, and by the way, what I'm talking about here is Jesus and the church. To remind us that when God designed marriage, he had redemption in mind. So that in a marriage where you see two people sticking it out, even though they know the worst about each other, we get a picture of what it looks like for Jesus to commit to us and to never let us go. I ran across this article this week by a woman named Heather Haverleski. I don't know where she's coming from spiritually, but this stood out to me when she said, she's talking about, she had, it's a wonderful, funny article, honest about marriage, and she says this: there is nothing more divine than being able to say out loud, today I am really, truly at my worst. You had that conversation this morning yet at your house? But this, knowing that it won't make your spouse run for the hills. And then she says, somehow this feels like grace. And I said, no, that is grace. That's what you're seeing right there. You're seeing Jesus with his feet firmly planted in your life. That despite our unfaithfulness, despite our abandonment, despite our resentment, despite our agenda, he will not leave because his love for you is passionate. He loves you. Loves you enough to tell us hard things, but loves us enough to show us grace and forgiveness when we realize none of us live up to these hard things. Last thing I want to say, I'm trying to make sure I'm talking to all of us, so I need to talk to my single brothers and sisters who are here as well to say this. Marriage is a gift to the church because we see the shape of the gospel. This is what Sam Albury says. In marriage, we see the shape of the gospel. In singleness, we see the sufficiency of the gospel. That is to say, we have friends in this room and in our lives who are single right now, and as one person has put it, has no particular passion or skill for being alone. Like, they didn't ask for it, they don't want it. And yet in this season of life, God has not yet called them to the office of marriage. And in the meantime, they are a gift to us because they tutor us, those of us who are married, they tutor us in what it looks like to long for the wedding feast of the Lamb. They teach us what it looks like to put off instant gratification that would be so easy, costly discipleship that would be so easy, that's countercultural, in order to be faithful to Jesus. And those of you who are married, we need single people in our lives to show us that. We need them at our tables. We need them in our small groups. We need them in our church. We need them as friends because they teach us something that we may not readily understand. They teach us how to be a family. That God has given us one another so that we together might long for that day when we are with Jesus, the one who longs for us and the one our hearts long for. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are full of grace and truth. You don't have to be that way. You could be full of truth and no grace. And yet that would leave us in despair. You could be full of grace and no truth, and that would leave us in despair as well because we are deeply confused about these things. Jesus, thank you for coming as one of us to show us the way and to be patient with us and to have compassion upon us. We need you and love you, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. Amen.